This is the first of three studies in the prayers of Ephesians and Colossians. That is to say, those prayers which are found in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, and the third prayer in Colossians chapter 1. I think I should explain that this is intended to be a sequel to the tapes that I have already made on the subject of the Lord's Prayer. And I've done this deliberately because I think there's an important principle that every Berean should have in his mind. And that is that he should not take anything away from anybody without first having put something in its place. And I think that's how the Lord would want us to pass on the wonderful truths that have been made known to us. In the consideration of the Lord's Prayer, it's quite evident as we consider certain clauses in that prayer, especially the clause which gives us a conditional forgiveness, that that prayer belongs to another dispensation, to another people and another time. And when you consider that prayer, it's quite evident that we can't say it in all truth in the present dispensation. So what we in effect do by seeking to understand the Lord's Prayer is to take it away from believers. Now, in the place of that prayer, we must put something, and that something is far more wonderful. The something is the prayers of Ephesians and Colossians. Now, when the Lord taught the Lord's Prayer to his disciples, he said, "I want you to pray after this manner." He gave them, as it were, a pattern upon which they could base their own prayers, a pattern. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul, in the later epistles that he wrote, has declared that he himself was a pattern, and his doctrine is a pattern. And therefore, we can go one step further and say that these prayers that he has given us should themselves be a pattern for the way in which we pray. He said on one occasion that he wanted believers to follow him as he followed the Lord. So we have these prayers then before us as a pattern. The great concern of the Lord's Prayer was for the coming of the kingdom. The great concern in these prayers of Ephesians and Colossians is not so much for the coming of a kingdom, but for the building up of a body which already exists. And so these prayers are seen to be prayers not for unbelievers, but they are prayers for believers. Let's first of all see one or two general observations on these prayers. You'll note that they're all to the Father. Now, all prayers should, strictly speaking, be made to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 20 gives us some idea on this matter. "Giving thanks always for all things unto the God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And when Paul prays these prayers, each one of them is made to the Father. But he adds something. Would you look at Ephesians chapter 1, at this first prayer? At the end of verse 16, he's making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he adds something. He's not simply the Father here, but the Father of glory. And I'm sure that the apostle never used these titles of God just as it were ad lib, or as they came into his head, but in relation to something that he had already said, or into something about which he was going to speak. The previous section of Ephesians chapter 1 has concerned itself with this glorious hymn of praise. And three times in verses 6, 12, and 14, we're reminded that we should be to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. There is a great emphasis in that passage, that wonderful hymn of praise, on the glory that belongs to him. And so when Paul begins to pray, in verse 17, he prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the glory that belongs to him. In the prayer of Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 14, he's again praying to the Father. But this time he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." Now the next words are omitted by the best Greek text. There's nothing, of course, doctrinally wrong with them, but we best keep to the evidence that we have. Strictly speaking, this reads, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, verse 15, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Again, he's added a little phrase, as it were, at the end, not simply to the Father, but the Father of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now, the apostle had begun this prayer in chapter 3 and verse 1. He had started to say, "For this cause I, Paul," and yet he seems to have been about to pray. And then comes this wonderful parenthesis, as it were, in between, and he picks up the prayer again in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named." And so you'll see that when he says "for this cause," the actual idea that he's got in his mind are not the words which immediately precede that phrase, but the closing words of chapter 2, for chapter 3 begins, "For this cause he has begun the prayer." And if you look at those closing words of chapter 2, you'll see why it is that he begins to pray here to the Father of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. For in verse 19, he reminds the Gentiles that they are now therefore no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, we don't know how big that household is, but they are part of it, of the household of God. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named." And so we see how he hangs the prayer upon the position that these believers have in Christ and as part of the household of God. But also I think that he chooses this title to prepare us for the magnitude of this wonderful prayer of Ephesians 3. For in verse 18 of Ephesians 3, he's going to pray something which is absolutely out of this world, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, literally, the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. He's praying for the impossible here, praying that you might know something which passes knowledge. And so he seems to be preparing us for the magnitude of this prayer with the title that he's the Father of every family in heaven and earth. Now turn to the Colossian prayer, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. He is again praying to the Father in verse 3. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Then he picks up the thanksgiving again in verse 12. "Giving thanks unto the Father." But now he defines the Father. It's the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now that's the Father to whom he is giving thanks in Colossians. To truly understand why he uses that expression, we would have to go deeply into the reason for the writing of the letter to the Colossians, for it was not written for the same reason as Ephesians was written. There had sprung up in Colossae a heresy. It was an early form of what later came to be known as Gnosticism. And the great practical problem of the Gnostic was this: how could he, who was surrounded by darkness and an evil world of matter, how could he rise to the world of light? How could he, as it were, be translated from one world to another? How could he be delivered from the authority of darkness and be translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love? That was the problem that the Gnostic had. And he sought to solve that problem in Colossians chapter 2 by abstaining from certain things and by keeping the law of Moses. In chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul has obviously got this in mind when he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And then in verse 21, he talks about things which these early Gnostics were playing about with: touch not, taste not, handle not. They were abstaining from things. They were keeping the shadows of the Old Testament law. And they were thinking that by this they could be translated from the world of darkness to the world of light. Well, the apostle gives thanks to the Father in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, who has made us fit. No fitness of our own, nothing we can do can translate us there. But he's the one that has made us fit through the work of Christ, the cross, to share the inheritance of the saints, or possibly of the holiest of all, in light. He's the one who's delivered us, who has drawn us out of danger, the danger of the authority of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so we see why Paul is praying to that Father who has done that with respect to these Colossians here. Then again, I want you to notice other things about these prayers, and that is that they are based upon the faith and love of believers. If you come back to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 15, the apostle says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." In other words, this prayer is, as it were, hung upon a hearing that the Apostle Paul had of the Ephesian believers, of their faith and of their love. This is not a prayer for cold believers, but a prayer for those who have exercised faith and who have a love for other saints. The Colossian prayer is very much along the same lines. Paul prays only after he has heard of certain things at Colossae. And of course we remind ourselves that the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians were not simply written to believers, but they were written to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so I have a feeling that these prayers, as they are prayed for believers, should take due recognition of where that believer has got in his Christian life. Is he exercising some form of love toward the saints? If he is, then we pray for him along these lines as the Apostle Paul did. And even the prayer of Ephesians 3, which has gone on from Ephesians 1, makes the assumption in verse 17 that ye, being rooted and grounded in love — love plays a tremendous part in these things. So these prayers then are based upon a hearing of faith and love in believers. Now let's turn then to this first of the three prayers. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 to 23. The apostle says in verse 15, "I also, after I heard of your faith." Now here's a peculiar expression. He seems, as it were, to be emphasizing that it's the faith which belonged peculiarly to the Ephesian believers. It's their peculiar faith. Literally, it's the according to you faith. If you turn back to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17, you'll find that a similar expression is there used. Acts 17, verse 28. Paul is preaching from Mars Hill to the Athenians. And he says to them, "In him," that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, "we live and move and have our being." And then he makes an appeal to certain which some of their own poets have said, "As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now the expression "of your own" is this expression, "the according to you poets." Paul is in effect saying here, look, even those poets which belong peculiarly to you and are nothing to do with me as a Jew, they belong to you, you Athenians. They have got hold of part of the truth here. Your own poets, it's an emphatic phrase. The poets which belong peculiarly to you. And then chapter 18 of the Acts of the Apostles. The Jews have brought Paul before Gallio, the deputy of Achaia. And in verse 14, when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you." If it's something to do with these things, in other words, something to do with what the Romans are concerned with, then I would listen to these things that you're saying to me. "But if it be a question of words and names and of your law," That is to say, the law which belongs peculiarly to you, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. It seems to be emphasizing that it was a law which belonged to the Jews, and as far as Gallio was concerned, it was nothing to do with him. Peculiarly to do with the Jews. And so when we come back to Ephesians, Paul is referring to the faith which he's heard of the Ephesians. It's a faith which was not found in every believer, but which belonged peculiarly to the believers at Ephesus. And the prayer is hung upon such a faith, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now verse 17 of Ephesians 1, this is what he's praying. He's praying in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you something. Paul always prayed in order that. He expected something to happen when he prayed. And every one of these prayers, these three prayers, begin with this phrase, in order that. The three prayers go on the one from the other. They are, as it were, a progression. This prayer in verse 18 is going to pray that you may know. And that word for know there is the word of factual knowledge, intuitive knowledge, not the knowledge of experience. The knowledge whereby I might say to you, 2 + 2 = 4. It's not the knowledge of experience, it's something that you're simply told and you have to accept or disbelieve according to your whim, as it were. So this is what he's praying for. First of all, that you might know. Obviously, we've got to know about these things before we can either grasp them or work them out in practice. So this is the first prayer, to know. And in order to know, there has got to be a revelation, verse 17, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is a gift. It's not something that can be searched out by sheer hard work. It comes as a revelation from the Lord himself. So that's the first prayer. To know, a revelation is required. Going on from this position, the prayer of Ephesians chapter 3 doesn't speak so much about knowing, but in verse 18, it speaks about grasping, that you may be able to comprehend, to grasp. And this is the word that Paul uses of himself in Philippians 3 verse 12, where he talks about apprehending that for which he has been apprehended of in Christ. To grasp. This is a second step, as it were, in prayer. And this is again requiring a gift. If you look at verse 16 of this prayer, that he would grant you, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. So again, a gift is required, a special strengthening in the inner man. And only then can this comprehension come. So there are the two steps, to know first of all, to comprehend secondly, and the third step is found in the Colossian prayer, chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. This goes on from grasping the truth to walking in the truth. And in order to walk in the truth, we've got to be given something else. We've got to be filled with an understanding of his will. So there are the three steps that we'll be considering in these three prayers. Right, now back to Ephesians chapter 1. It's worthwhile stopping on every little phrase here, but of course there is not the time to do this. But we may notice and emphasize in verse 17 that this is a gift, not something that can be worked up by our own efforts, but a gift that he may give unto you, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And if you look at a passage in 2 Timothy, although it's not quite on the same subject, the principle is the same here with respect to how the servant of the Lord should act toward believers and unbeliever alike. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose, not those that oppose themselves, but those that oppose. For this reason, this is why it's no good striving. If God, peradventure, will give them change of mind to the acknowledging of the truth. It's God that's got to give, as it were, the change of mind here. So there's no point in striving about these things. And if we want to pass on these wonderful truths that have been passed on to us, there's no point in striving. We've got to recognize that it comes as a gift from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A gift. So back in Ephesians 1 and verse 17, we may look upon this then, in some respects, as a spiritual gift. Not, of course, one of those which were given during the Acts period, but a spiritual gift from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This leads in verse 18 of Ephesians 1 to the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. Now I want to go back to the closing phrase of verse 17 because I think this is the most important phrase of this prayer. This spirit of wisdom and revelation is given in the knowledge of Him. And it's the word knowledge which is most important here and which is very difficult to translate into English. It's the Greek word epignosis. Now the ordinary Greek word for knowledge, or one of them at least, is the word gnosis. This adds something to it. It says this is not gnosis, but it's the epignosis. If we translated it literally, it would be the upon knowledge, but of course that doesn't mean anything to us in English. Now I think it's so important that we should understand what Paul is getting at here, that we must examine the word epignosis and see if we can come to a conclusion as to its meaning. I'll ask you to look at the verbal form of this word in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. Matthew 7, verse 16. In verse 15, the Lord says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." He uses the verbal form of epignosis here. "Ye shall know them." What did the Lord mean? Well, He meant, surely, you shall recognize them. That's the thought about the word there, recognition. Acts chapter 12. Acts 12. Now Peter had been put into prison and there was a prayer meeting apparently on his behalf. And then Peter was miraculously delivered from prison. And he comes to the place where they are gathered together praying. Verse 13. "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate." What's the significance about the fact that she knew Peter's voice? She apparently didn't see him, but she knew his voice. Well, we would say today, she recognized his voice. And so this word, epignosko, the verbal form of epignosis, seems to imply, first of all, recognition. That's resident in the word. Now let's look at the noun. Ephesians 4, verse 13. And this introduces another idea into the word. The apostles and prophets have been given, verse 13, "till we all come, not in, but unto, the unity of the faith and of the epignosis of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What is the thought here? Well, surely it is that of a goal. We're going toward this. We're coming unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A goal is resident here. It suggests that the true epignosis of the Son of God belongs not to the present, but to the future. It's a goal, as it were, set before us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17 leaves us with exactly the same impression. although of course it's not on the same subject. 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, it talks about some who are ever learning and never able to come to the epignosis, the knowledge of the truth. So there are two thoughts resident in the word epignosis. There is the thought of recognition, to be able to recognize, and there's the thought that this recognition belongs truly to some future date. And those two thoughts are brought together in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, at the end of that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You see the apostle's argument here in verse 9. He's contrasting what we have now with what we shall have in that day when we see him face to face. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see by means of a mirror, not a glass mirror, but a polished metal mirror, not giving a very good image. We see by means of a mirror enigmatically, but then face to face. Now here's the contrast. Now I know in part. The word know is gnosis, the ordinary word for knowledge. That's the knowledge of now. Now I know in part, but then, when I see him face to face, then shall I know, that's epignosis, or epignosko actually, then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now the whole contrast of this passage is what I know now, my present experience, with the experience that I shall have when I shall see him face to face. And the most glorious thing about this experience of seeing him face to face is, of course, recognition. Of recognizing him. Now, John doesn't use this rather posh word, epignosis, but he is on the same idea in 1 John chapter 3. He's not ministering to the same dispensation, but he's looking for the same Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now, how do we know that? Well, he gives you the reason. For we shall see him as he is. The glorious thing about recognizing this one is that we become changed and like him. We know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Now, this process of recognition should already be taking place in the mind of the believer. And it's taking place in the through the scriptures. If you look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, the apostle is talking about the sphere of the new man. Colossians 3 and verse 10. And he says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed unto epignosis. Here's this word again. Renewed unto acknowledgement or unto recognition. In harmony with, according to, after, the image of him that created him. Already we are being changed into the likeness of that image again. And it's being done through a renewal. And it's renewing unto recognition of him. The more we look at him, the more we recognize him, the more we become like him. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, again, although it's not the same dispensation, the apostle is on very much the same idea here. Romans 12, 2. He says, be not fashioned to this world, but be transfigured, the word that's used of Christ. Be transfigured. How? By a renewal. But it's a renewing of your mind. And of course the mind is renewed by the thoughts which enter it. It brings us back to letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. In all wisdom, touching the mind all the time. So bringing all these thoughts then together, when we come back to the Ephesian prayer, the apostle is first of all concerned that a spirit of wisdom and revelation might be given in the true recognition of him. and the recognition of him must be allied to the place that God has given to him in the purpose of God, to recognize him where he is and what he is. And of course, if you recognize a person, if you recognize somebody in the street, if you're an ordinary, decent living person, you acknowledge them. Recognition and acknowledgement go together. So this could be translated. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation by the acknowledgement of him. He's praying, first of all, for a recognition and an acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ in his position and capacity. Before ever he goes on to the next part of this prayer, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. You see the priority here. It's the knowledge of him first, and then and only then, the knowledge of his calling, and his inheritance, and his power. We must get the priorities right. And Paul puts his priorities right all the time, in this epistle. He first of all speaks of Christ as having been raised far above all, and then and only then does he speak of us having been raised to that same position. And when in chapter 3 he shows that there has been given a revelation to him in verse 3, a revelation concerning the mystery, a mystery which dealt with the Gentiles, that they should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. He doesn't simply say that the Lord had made known that revelation to him of the mystery, but he relates it immediately. Verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. For there's no point in having the mystery connected with the Gentiles if there's no mystery connected with Christ. And so here it is, priority all the time. Back to Ephesians 1 verse 18. The result of this revelation is that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. The best texts read for the word understanding, heart. And the heart plays a very big part in the life of the believer. It doesn't, of course, mean the physical heart, but as it were, the seat of the emotions. It's difficult to distinguish in Scripture between the heart and the mind. The thing that occurs to me is this, that the mind can be cold and calculating. The heart suggests warmth. And it is in the letter to the Romans that Paul says that it's with the heart, not with the mind, but with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness. There's something more than simply an intellectual assent to the doctrine of Christ here. It's the heart that's involved. And the very background of the letter to the Ephesians is of the failure of the heart of the people of Israel. Their hearts were hardened, and humanly speaking, that's the only reason for the revelation of Ephesians, because the hearts of the people of Israel were hardened. In this prayer, he is praying that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. And in the next prayer of Ephesians 3 and verse 17, he goes on further than this, and he prays that Christ may dwell in the heart by faith. So the heart plays a very important part then in the life of the believer here. Now, what is he praying that they might know in verse 18 of Ephesians 1? Well, the thing that he's praying about, having got them to recognize Christ, is to recognize where their hope lies. Know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, or possibly in the holiest of all, where the hope is. And then thirdly, that the exceeding greatness of his power to us would who believe, and that power is in harmony with a power that raised Christ out from the dead and set him at the right hand of God in heavenly places. So Paul prays, first of all, they may recognize him, that's Christ, and then that they might recognize the place of their blessing, the riches of glory that exist there, and the mighty power which has raised Christ to seat him there, and will one day raise us also, in reality, to seat us there with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, that is roughly then an idea of this prayer. But I think sometimes a contrast is helpful. Let us contrast the hope of the Acts calling with the hope that is revealed in this prayer. It's strange in the first place that that hope which was made so clear in the Acts period should be prayed for here if it were one and the same. It's obvious that the hope has changed, and Paul is praying that they might know this new hope. Now let's compare this hope, which centres our attention on the holiest of all, in heavenly places, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that hope, where Christ is head of the church, with the hope that the Gentiles had in Romans 15, verses 8 to 13. And what a difference there is between these two hopes. In verse 8 of Romans 15, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And he's already told us that the fathers belong to Israel. They've got nothing to do with the Gentiles. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Well, they're glorifying him for his mercy, but there's not much of a hope here at the moment. But the apostle finds it necessary to quote time and time again from the Old Testament to prove that the Gentiles have got any hope whatsoever. In verse 9 of Romans 15, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." Again, he quotes, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And again, another quotation, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, quotation after quotation is piled on to prove the Gentiles have any hope at all at this time. Isaiah said, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles not trust so much, but hope." Now, what is the hope of the Gentiles at this time during the Acts period? Well, it's a hope in Christ. The hope of every calling is in him. But it's a hope in him that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. And insofar as it's connected with him being a root of Jesse, this is the throne of David that is concerned here. Now that's the hope of the Gentiles, the one that's going to sit upon the earthly throne of David. That's the hope of the Gentiles. But what a contrast when we come to our wonderful calling made known in Ephesians. No longer hoping in him who is going to rise to reign over the Gentiles, but him who has been placed as head over all things, to the church, which is the body of Christ. There's the great contrast. And that's why Paul finds it necessary to pray, that they may recognize him, first of all, Christ, in his position as the head, and secondly, they may know the hope that is connected with him in that position. Now that is the prayer, as I see it, of Ephesians chapter 1. In our next study, we will go on and consider the prayer of Ephesians chapter 3, which leads us on from the position of knowing to the position of comprehension of these things.